We are in Ruth this evening. Chapter 1. The book of Ruth is 85 verses long. In those 85 verses, it uses the title for God, Yahweh, 17 times. Elohim, 3 times. El Shaddai, 2 times. It uses the word redeem, redeemer, redemption, kinsman, so forth, over 20 times. Obviously, in 85 verses, to use the name of God over 20 times and the word redemption over 20 times, our theme in this little book is the redemption of God. It goes without saying. It is placed very significantly where it is because there is an overlap here. If you get a chronological Bible so you can see when these things are taking place, you realize that the book of Judges is coming to an end. Samson is between 15 and 20 years old. Meantime, Samuel has already been born, and by the time Samson's starting his public ministry, Samuel's at the tabernacle with Eli, and these scenes overlap. So we are in a transition that is going from the days of the book of Judges, when Israel was in disarray. There was no central government, there was no one calling them together except in insanity and civil war. And it tells us that was a time when there was political unrest, there was no king, and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And for all intent and purposes, you might look at Israel and see them involved with all of the immoral practices and the worship of the Canaanite gods and so forth, and think that they were forsaken. And yet, with that black backdrop, this book of Ruth is handed to us. It's like when you go to a jeweler and he puts a diamond or a ruby on a black piece of velvet to increase its luster. This book of Ruth is placed upon that background. How early in the book of Judges this scene is taking place, we're not sure. The Midrash says that Ruth is Eglon's daughter. Now, I don't believe that personally, but that would place it early. And Hebrew literature placed it early in the book of Judges, in this dark, dark period. Prophetically, it's very interesting in its significance, because it's the eighth book in the Bible, which is always the number of new beginnings in the Bible. The eighth day is the new day of the week. The eighth note in the octave is new. The eighth color in the spectrum is new. God has placed it all around us. It's the eighth book in the Bible. It's a book of new beginnings. And prophetically, it bridges the gap between Israel in disarray and the establishing of the kingdom when David takes the throne. Prophetically, that's where we are. We are in a place where Israel now is in disarray. They are not all God intended them to be. And every Jew in his heart is awaiting the coming of the Messiah and the setting up of the kingdom. And what takes place between 1 Samuel and the book of Judges is the book of Ruth, which is the story of redemption. And that's what takes place between Israel being driven out of her land in 70 AD and the coming of Christ, is the story of redemption. It's a story about a kinsman redeemer whose name is Boaz, who is a type of Christ, and we'll see that, taking a Gentile bride. And the fact that her Jewish mother-in-law is not blessed again until after the wedding takes place. And that's when Israel receives her blessings in full, after Christ gathers his bride to himself. So prophetically, very beautiful types and shadows spread throughout this book of Ruth. For you and I today, I think we need to keep in mind this. We live in a day when there's no political leadership per se, in the sense that we wish there was something more concrete, stronger, more righteous, with more conviction, that had the sense of right and wrong. Like the book of Judges, a lack of political leadership, and certainly every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and we might tend to throw up our hands. Maybe our righteous soul being vexed, like Lot's righteous soul was vexed in Sodom, thinking, Lord, where is hope in all of this? But in the middle of all those days, here is this story of redemption. It's taking place. There's a love story taking place today in Philadelphia. Every time we see people come forward and get saved here at the altar. It's part of the story of redemption. Eternal transactions take place. In this dark hour of human history, we're hearing all over the country of churches that are seeing life and seeing this kind of thing happening. God breathing. We saw how God breathed life in the Columbine High School. We see what God's doing in Kosovo and the ministry that we've had there. You know, as we look at the world today, yes, it's a dark hour, but at the same time, that gives luster to the truth. And it makes it more brilliant. And for you and I today, remarkably in this dark hour, we are in the middle of a story of redemption. And we're waiting for the bridegroom to come to take his bride out of here. So it's applicable for us. It's applicable in that. Let's look at it together. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, setting that black backdrop, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab, and they continued there. There is a famine in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. That's the irony. Certainly, it's because in Israel there was enough worship of the Canaanite god Baal, or of Dagon, the grain god, going on that God could not bless. In Israel, a famine was never something that just happened. In Israel, whenever there was a famine, it was because of drought. Whenever there was a drought, it was because the God of Israel had shut up the heavens. Deuteronomy 11, he had said to the Israelites, the land I'm bringing you into is not like the land of Egypt that's watered by the foot and by the wheel, where there's irrigation and you bring the water up and irrigate the fields. But the land of Israel is a land that is watered with the rain of heaven. And the springs and the valleys are filled with God's blessing. And if you walk before me and keep my word and my statutes, I'll give you the former and the latter rain. If you turn away from me and worship other gods, the heavens will become like brass. And in Israel, there was never a famine and a drought, except it was God's hand. The proper thing to do when there's famine in our life, when our life dries up, if we've turned somewhere that we shouldn't have turned and we don't sense God's presence and we feel like we're in a dry place, the proper thing to do is to seek Him. Simply to go and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, straighten these things out in my life. Lord, give me vibrancy again. Give me a sense of Your presence. Not to run to Moab. They go from Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, to Moab. Psalm 109, verse 8, or Psalm 108, verse 9 says, God says, Moab is my wash pot or my garbage pot. They go from the house of bread to the garbage pot. That's a lot of faith. The man's name is Elimelech, which means God is king, or God is my king. Well, if God was your king, Elimelech, you should have stayed in Bethlehem and sought your king. Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon means sickly, to be sick. Chilion means pining or worn out. I like to call them sick and tired, these two boys. I don't know if they're twins. They may be. You know, in Israel, you named your child, and the name meant something. It was related somehow to his life. Itzhak was laughter because Sarah had laughed. You go through, you look at the names. I think, boy, you name your kids sick and tired. What did they look like when they were born? Or perhaps, on the other side of the coin, maybe it's just that it was an era when Elimelech and Naomi were sick and tired of the struggle in Bethlehem. Maybe they were tired of waiting for God's blessing there. Maybe they were just saying, like you and I do sometimes, you know, if God is king and He's on the throne and He can bless and He can do whatever He wants, why are things so difficult sometimes? And sometimes in moments like that, we're prone to turn to go to Moab. They head off to Moab. They continued there. It says in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So Elimelech, my God is king, always dies in Moab, by the way. If you backslide and go away from the Lord, that attitude, my God is king, always dies there. She was left with sick and tired. And they took themselves wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and I'm sure we'll call her Oprah before we're through this, because you look at it and want to say that. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion died, living up to their names. Also, both of them and the women were left of her two sons and her husband. Naomi's alone now. So, lived there about 10 years. God is not blessing. Ruth and Orpah are barren. There are no grandchildren. It wasn't forbidden in God's law to marry a Moabite. It was forbidden in God's law to marry the tribes that were inside the borders of Israel. The tribes that God had pronounced a ban on, an anathema, that were to be driven out and destroyed. There was no prohibition, but it said that the Moabite could not enter into the congregation of the Lord, to the worship of the Lord, until the 10th generation. Take note of that, because this is a book of grace. Ruth becomes the mother of Obed, who is the mother of Jesse, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, the king, who in the third generation, not the tenth, not only enters into the congregation of the Lord, but becomes the greatest king that Israel would see until Jesus himself comes and sets up his throne. They take themselves wives, Ruth and Orpah. Mahlon and Chilion die, both of them. The woman was left of her two sons and of her husband. No means of survival. There is no welfare system. There's no social security. She's there with her two daughter-in-laws that are both widows. Then she arose, verse 6, with her daughters-in-law, and that she might return from the country of Moab. Notice, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread. There is bread in Bethlehem, they've heard. There's bread again in the house of God. And there always will be. And now she decides to go home, to go back where she should have stayed. There had been no doubt repentance. There had been seeking the Lord. There's bread again in Bethlehem. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way and to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. She said, you know, you guys need to just go back to your homes, to your parents. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, and with me you've been respectful, you've been loving. I appreciate the care you had for my two sons, but you guys just need to go home now to your parents' homes. The Lord grant you that you might find rest, each of you in the house of a husband. Then she kissed them. They lifted up their voice and they wept. You're too young to stay single. Go on back. Find yourselves a husband. Start yourself a new life. And all three of them stand there weeping. Now, there is a tremendous bond formed through that kind of grieving. I remember years ago, one of our gals here in the church had lost her husband. He got saved before he died. The church had got involved with the hospitality ministry. And when you guys hear about that, realize how important it is. Because here was a home where the husband was an unbeliever, got cancer, and he always said to his wife, I don't need that church you go with all those nuts up there. You know what I mean? I was raised this way. This is the way I'm going to be. Now, of course, as his life is waning, people from church are coming over, bringing meals, cleaning out the gutters, changing the windows, and as the winter comes, putting the storm windows in, or changing the antifreeze in the car. And he starts saying, who are these people anyway? Why do they do this? Nobody else does. I know. If I ever get better, I'm going to this church. You know, I'm going to see, you know. And of course, ultimately, he ended up accepting Christ. So we were over there. Kathy had made a meal, and I'm standing in the living room talking to her, and there's a knock on a door, and one of our other gals from church who had lost her husband about 6 months before that came in. Now, I was kind of ministering to her, doing my best. I'm just an upstart. The other widow came in, who had lost her husband not long before, that, and they looked at each other, and the second widow that came in said, "I know." And they collapsed, weeping in each other's arms. All she had to say. Far greater ministry than I have. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. May the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercy comfort you in your afflictions, that you may comfort others in their affliction with the same comfort you were comforted with. No one better to minister to a druggie than an ex-druggie that Jesus has cleaned up. Nobody better to minister to an alky than an ex-alky that Jesus has cleaned up. Nobody better to minister to someone who's lost their husband than someone who's lost their husband that Jesus has given hope to. You know, just God has given you a ministry. Understand that where you are. What a scene it must be for three women to stand there on the side of the road and weep and embrace each other. Go on back. You're too young. Have a life. They said unto her, verse 10, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And Naomi must have been quite a gal. Naomi said, "No, turn again. Notice how tender, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they might be your husbands? Is there a kinsman?" This is an important question because boy is there. Boy is there. And she is faithless and hopeless at this point. "Are there any more sons in my womb? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes," and she's so wrong here, "that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." She is talking about something no doubt they understood in the Moabite culture also, because this idea of the Levirate marriage or the kinsman was something that was practiced not only in Israel. If in Israel you married and you died before your wife had children, it was your brother's responsibility to marry your ex-wife to raise up children in your name so that that parcel of ground, the inheritance, would not fall from the family, but it would stay with the family. Naomi's saying, "I'm too old. I can't produce any more sons. And even if I got married today and had sons, you guys wouldn't wait. You're already grown. Till they were grown. No, no. Just please go. Go. Find yourself husbands, remarry, enjoy life. You're too young. And for me, I feel bad for you because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She was never more wrong. The hand of the Lord was working in her life in a miraculous way. Here we are, thousands of years later, because of it, sitting here, studying the Bible. And if the story of Ruth hadn't taken place, we wouldn't be here because the Messiah wouldn't have been born and none of us would be saved. The hand of the Lord was the very opposite of what she was perceiving. But we do that. We do that. Things are tough. You're getting me. What did I do? We search our memory. I insulted my Aunt Matilda when I was 6. I know I got to find her and apologize. You know, we go through all these, you know, we rack our brains trying to find the switch where we can turn the pressure off. No, no. That's not always the way it is. God is working. God is conforming us into the image of His Son. God has a plan. We're part of all of that. They lifted up their voice and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. Orpah goes back and she leaves our story before I call her Oprah. That's wonderful. This is where a lot of people turn away when they have to make a decision between the old life and the new life. When they're really called to make a decision to turn away from the old life, that's repentance. Metanoia, to change the mind, to make a U-turn. When Christ is presented, when the living God is presented, to turn away from the old life and turn to the new life. Repent, to change the mind, to turn away from our sinful life and turn our lives to the Lord. Orpah returns. She goes back. But Ruth clave to her. She said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people." Notice, "and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister." Man, Naomi's at bottomed out here. She's so now she went back to her family and her gods. Why don't you go back to your gods? I mean, my God hasn't done you very well. his hand's against us. Man, Naomi, she's blowing it. Ruth said, and this is one of the most beautiful portions in literature anywhere in the world, and most scholars, believers and unbelievers, are agreed, and you know these verses. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord," notice Yahweh, "do so to me and more also, if anything but death part thee and me." She's just taken an oath in the name of the Lord. She's just put her name, as it were, under an oath, a sacred oath. This is telling us that she has come not only to admire Naomi, not only to want to throw in her lot with the people of God, but she has fully embraced the God of Israel. That she calls an oath upon her own life if she turns away from following Naomi. Beautiful. Conversion is what it is, as it were. Willing to forsake the sensual gods of Moab, willing to forsake everything that there is in the world to follow the Lord. Very important, great challenge for us. Are we really willing to cut off and turn away from those things to follow Him? You know, and look, the difficult thing is that it's easier for us to see what we're giving up than it is for us to see what we're gaining. It's easier for us to see what we're giving up. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, you know, I see the prosperity of the wicked. I see everything that this life holds out in front of us. It's tangible. I can touch it. I can enjoy it today. I can take it to myself. I can indulge in its pleasure. I can be intoxicated with its loves and with its drugs and with its, you know, I can have this now to inebriate myself. And yet the Bible's telling us there is an invisible kingdom. It's coming. It's guaranteed. It's paid for in the blood of God's Son. If you turn away from those things and turn to the living God, He indwells you, He seals you to the day of redemption, He guarantees you an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. But that has to be viewed by faith. And it is more difficult to see than the tangible world that's around us. So we always are inclined, when things are difficult, to be more focused on what we're giving up than what we're gaining. And that is a device of the enemy. Somehow here, remarkably, Ruth has looked around. Maybe she's thought, well, I get married when I was young, married for 10 years, no children. You know, what is life all about? My husband is already dead, and yet I watch my mother-in-law, Naomi, and even in her despair, it's not just that she's lost. She's saying it's her God's hand that's gone out against her. She acknowledges, even in her difficulty, that He's still God and that He's dealing with her. And you know, I think I would rather dwell with her. That her people would be my people and her God would be my God. And where she dies, I'll die. I'll be buried there in the hope of resurrection. And God, I'm going to take an oath by the name of this Yahweh, this God, that nothing will separate me from these things. That's remarkable stuff for a Moabitess. When Israel's filled with those who are doing what is right in their own eyes. When Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left off speaking. She gave up. I'm not going to change her mind. So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to, now by the way, it just says that in one sentence. The two of them went till they came to Bethlehem. Over a 50-mile journey. It's a 4,500-foot descent from the plains of Moab down to the Jordan River, and then it's a 3,750-foot ascent to Bethlehem from the Jordan River. It is a treacherous and long and difficult journey. Two women, no one taking care of them, no one to protect them, and women without a husband out in the open in that day were fair game. God's hand on them all the way. There's not a hint of any trouble. And it came to pass that when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. Big news, no TV, you know, no KYW, no newspaper. Some woman comes back that disappeared 10 years ago. That's big news. The whole town knows in no time. Everybody, you know, how it goes. The whole city was moved. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" She said unto them, call me not Naomi, which is pleasant. Call me Mara, which is bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord had brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Isn't it interesting? Now she's saying, I went out full and have come back empty. When she left 10 years before this, she was leaving because she thought she was empty. That's why she left Bethlehem, because she thought she didn't have anything. And it isn't until things that we take for granted are stricken down from our lives sometimes that we realize, man, I had so much. I'd give my right arm to have that back again. I'm so foolish, or I'm so unthankful. Now she's coming back. Her husband's dead. Her two sons are dead. She's coming back, and she's saying, now she realizes, in hindsight, it's always 20/20. I went out full. I've come back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. He's dealt with me in this way. It says this in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. Well, she was only afflicted in that sense, in the sense that God had a design, had not let go of her life, had certainly brought her back in great difficulty. If she stayed in Moab, she may have been dead by now. God was preserving. The affliction was the difficult time that he was taking her through, bringing her back to Bethlehem. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So they're returning to Bethlehem at the time of Passover. What a remarkable story. They had left Bethlehem when it was dry and it was barren. That was the last sight they had seen of Bethlehem. Now they return, things are green and they're lush, and the harvest is being gathered again. It's in the spring. It's the barley harvest. And she looks at all of the beauty, all the fruitfulness, and the emptiness in her heart. And it seems that God has forsaken her, no doubt. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Now, the word kinsman here is not kinsman. It is a family member, a friend or a relative of her husband's. A mighty man of wealth or valor just speaks of a man of valor, a man of means, no doubt a man of great wisdom. Of the family of Elimelech, his name is Boaz. Boaz means to strengthen. He is a type of Christ. Interesting man. His mother is a prostitute, was a prostitute. Her name was Rahab. When Joshua had sent in the two spies, they had witnessed to this woman, Rahab, this harlot. She ends up marrying a man of the tribe of Judah. Their son is named Boaz. Boaz means to strengthen. Evidently quite a character. Seems his great-grandson Solomon so impressed with great-granddad that when he sets up the temple of God, the two pillars out front, one is named Boaz, one is named Jason. To Boaz is to strengthen, Jason is to establish. To strengthen and to establish. That's why we put that on the two pillars out in front of the church, Boaz and Jason, in Hebrew and English. Just hopefully this is a place in your life where you are established and strengthened. Quite a man, evidently. We're going to see that as we are introduced to him in more depth. Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of grain after him, now this is anyone, in whose sight I shall find grace. She says unto her, go. She's tired, she's worn out. This is what she's saying. She's saying, Mom, let me go glean after the reapers. No doubt Naomi had said to Ruth, there's a law in our land. God, when he wrote the law, made provision for the widow. Because she must have been saying as they're coming to Bethlehem, what are we going to do? Do you have family there? How are we going to survive? Meantime, Ruth is saying, look, don't worry. At least when we get there anyhow, it's the harvest. You can go into the field. You can follow the reapers. And God commanded them to leave the corners of the field. And whatever they miss, you're allowed to take. And that will be our sustenance. And God had done that. Leviticus chapter 19, he said this, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and for the foreigner. That was Naomi. She was poor and she was a foreigner. Again, God said in Deuteronomy, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the foreigner, for the fatherless, and for the widow. That was Ruth, all three of those. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the foreigner, for the fatherless, for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the foreigner, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Thou shalt remember that thou wast the bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. No doubt when God gave the law, besides it being a benevolent way to, it was a welfare system in the sense that it took care of the less fortunate, but it gave them a sense of integrity because it wasn't a handout. They had to work for what was theirs by the end of the day. But no doubt Ruth was in the heart of God as he wrote those things because he knew the story of redemption would be picked up by a gleaner following the reapers in the fields of Bethlehem. The Messianic line. Let me now go into the field. Let me glean the ears. Let me do this. And she says to her, go. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap, I like the way the King James says this, I think this is heavenly humor, by the way. Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. Just so happens, the Holy Spirit says, that she just so happens, coincidentally, to wander into the part of the field that belongs to Boaz. This is what you have to understand. Like we have this sanctuary here and it's divided up into sections. They had a large parcel of ground that was fertile that could be planted and harvested. And that large parcel was divided up into sections by a pile of stones that would mark your land. And when you went into that field, there were no fences, there were no signs, keep out. There was just borders to your portion of that field. And she happened, as you looked at that big field like this, there would be different gleaners in different sections, reapers, going through the field of the partial that belonged to a particular family. And as she goes, she just happens to get behind the reapers and the family of Boaz. Just so happened. There's a Latin proverb that says, providence assists not the idle. Providence assists not the idle. In other words, if you're just sitting around with your hand folded saying, okay, God bless me, chances are not much is going to happen. We have people in the church that look for a job like that. Well, I'm praying and I'm doing this in faith, and when God wants me to have a job, the phone will ring. Well, you don't do that when you make a sandwich. I'm hungry and I'm sitting here in faith, and when God wants me to have a sandwich, the mayonnaise and the ham's going to float out of the refrigerator and the bread drawer's going to open by itself. I'm just going to sit here and do this. Somebody comes and puts a sandwich in front of me. Come on, cut me a break. This is America. People become millionaires here. We can work. We can move. Abraham's servant, when he goes to get a wife for Isaac, says, as I was in the way, God spoke to me. Here, she says, let me go. Three times we're going to find her in this chapter. You can find those places yourself. This young Moabitess woman, not afraid to work. Three times she says, let me go. Let me go and do this. Let me go and do this. Let me go and do that. She's saying, if this God of yours, who I've made my God, has made a provision in his word for me, I want everything he's got for me. And if all he's got for me now is the gleaning of the corners of the field, that's mine. And if it's divine, no one's taking it away from me. I want it. And you know what? God is the same today. And whatever famine your life is in, there is a corner in every field. However difficult your life is today, whatever kind of famine comes, whether it's emotional or physical or financial, it doesn't matter. God has not changed. And he portrays his nature in leaving a corner in a field for the poor to glean, because he works that way in every avenue of human existence. And there is somewhere in your life, no matter how difficult things are tonight, there is a corner that is divinely yours. Because God never changes, and he's left something for you. Don't trivialize the just so happened. It just so happened I ended up in Boaz. Oh, no, it didn't. It did not. You might as well become an evolutionist if you believe that nonsense. It didn't just so happen. God's hand was mighty, and you ended up in the right place at the right time. Just so happened she ended up in Boaz's field. Of course, look at verse 4. And behold, consider this. Just so happened that Boaz came. There's a lot of just so happening going on here. You notice that? Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, hey, the Lord be with you guys. They said to him, hey, the Lord bless you, Boaz. This is the way it ought to be. Don't you wish tomorrow morning when you went in, your boss would say to you, hey, praise the Lord, bless you guys, glad to see you Monday morning. Hey, bless you too, boss. Jesus is wonderful, isn't he? Yeah, let's just stop and pray right now. You got your Bible? You know, what'd you do in church yesterday? That's the kingdom. That'll come. It'll come. But Boaz is quite a guy. He says to his workers, hey guys, praise the Lord, good day. God's given us a new day. His mercies are new every morning. They say, hey, boss, bless you too. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers. Notice, an unnamed servant introduces the bride to the groom. This is filled with beauty. The servant that was set over them, he said to him, hey, whose damsel is that over there? Hey, that one's a looker. Is she available? And Boaz is aware. The servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, well, that's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, she hears the conversation. She says now to Boaz, I pray you, here it is, let me glean, allow me to glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and she hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little bit in the house. She took one small break, but she's been working hard all day, Boaz. She'd been out there working. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter, which is just means listen up, listen carefully. Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee, not fall upon thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Well, this is all grace. Stay here in my field. Stay with my maidens. If you're thirsty, draw from the water that's already been drawn from the well. Boaz looks at her, a Moabite. My mother was a Canaanite, a prostitute. Our God so graciously allowed her to become part of the nation of Israel. Ruth, abide in my field. Glean here after my reapers. Go not to another field. If you're thirsty, you may drink of the water that's already been drawn. I've commanded the men that they don't touch you. And she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? You ever feel that way before the Lord? You know, I've been saved for nearly 30 years. I've been teaching the Bible for 20 years. But you know something? When I sit alone with the Lord, I get up early in the morning. I love the summers because the kids sleep till 10. So even if I don't get up out of set till 7, I got 3 hours. I get up early. I got ages of quiet. When I sit alone and have my conversation with him, look to his word, talk about the day, I am still amazed and say, Why have you ever taken knowledge of me? A stranger. I wasn't interested in spiritual things. All my parents raised me in the church, but as soon as I could, I was out in the world. What is it, Lord? I mean, I graduated with so many people in my class in high school. I don't know how many of them are saved. Why me? Why have you taken notice of me? Lord, why do you love me? I don't love myself sometimes. Sometimes it's depressing to have to look in the mirror every morning and see me. Why, Lord? It's still a mystery to me. You know, Paul said, and it was after Christ had appeared to him a number of times, after he had written books of the New Testament, he said, you know, I count everything that I might claim to my own fame of my pedigree. I count it all as refuse, as dung, that I might know him. The power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, if by any means I might be made conformable unto his death. I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. Paul the Apostle, at that point, with the great depth and power in his experience, would say, you know, I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. I have not yet understood fully why he's loved me in the first place. I have not yet taken a hold fully of why he's taken hold of me. This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, and the older you get, the easier that becomes. I press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Lord, why me? Selfish, miserable, self-centered, egotistical, heathen. You touch me and change my life. Call me your son. Not ashamed to be called my God. Grace. It's the only answer. It's grace. There's no reason to it. It's grace. Why have you taken notice of me, seeing I'm a stranger? Boaz answered and said unto her, Well, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and you've come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. I know the story. My mother did the same thing. A harlot from Jericho who had come to trust the God of Israel and to take shadow, to come and find rest under the shadow of his wings. He says, I've heard. I know. Small town, word travels fast. Then she said, Well, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like one of thy handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar, giving her bread and wine. Sound like another redeemer that you know of? And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached the parched grain, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. Boaz sat down close enough to her at lunchtime to get a better look at her, was handing the food to her. I think our man is smitten here. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves. Don't let her just glean where the grain's already been cut down. Let her wander anywhere she wants to. Let her glean even among the sheaves. Reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean after them. Rebuke her not. Not only let her go right amongst the standing grain, but every once in a while drop a handful for her that she doesn't have to work for. Handfuls of purpose. They're all around you, too. Unless you trivialize in your life that just so happens. Oh, it just so happened. It was coincidence that I ended up here or I ended up there. No. Her life is surrounded with handfuls of purpose. From the time that God said to Adam and Eve through this, that the Satan would be destroyed through the seed of the woman, a plan was put into action. When God had said to Abraham, through thy seed, singular, all the nations of the world shall be blessed, that seed will pass through Ruth. When God wrote those chapters for the widow and the foreigner and the fatherless, there were handfuls of purpose there for Ruth. When she wandered into the field of this man, just happenstance, handfuls of purpose. This man with a Canaanite mother, handfuls of purpose. And if we're attentive, I think God has left those things along the way for us to kind of mark the way. You know, when we have someone here that's moving somewhere else to another part of the country, or they're coming for prayer, they're going on a mission trip, doing something, one of the things I love to pray is, Lord, do those little things along the way that won't mean anything to anyone else but them, but will cause them kind of to chuckle and to know in their hearts that you've gone before them to prepare the way. How many times has God done that for us? I remember when we were moving up to Whittier in L.A. from San Diego years ago. We had tried to move before. It wasn't right. Everything fell apart. It was a disaster. But finally, we felt like we had God's leading. We walked into a house. Really liked it. It was the perfect apartment for us. We had one kid then. And two bedrooms. And it was really nice. We said to the owner how much. He told us, back then it was like $250 a month. That was a killer, you know. And we figured we came first and last month, you know. And he said, "Well, look, I got to go downstairs. My wife's not feeling well. She's got a problem with her eyes." And we said, "Well, okay. Look, we'll think. But what's wrong with your wife? We'll pray for her." He said, "Pray for her?" We said, "Yeah." He said, "You guys Christians?" We said, "Yeah." He said, "I am too." He said, "You're born again Christians?" We said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm an elder in a Baptist church." He said, "You like this apartment?" We said, "Yeah." He said, "Forget it. You don't need first and last month's rent." So we drove back to Kathy's mom, which is about 20 minutes away, just kind of excited. And we walked in and we said, "We found this great place. Wonderful." The only thing he told us, there's no refrigerator. But besides that, everything's in place. Knock on the door, opens up, it's a lady across the street. "You know anybody needs a refrigerator?" Right in the middle, you know. And how many times in your life has God done those things? Oh, they're not biblical. You couldn't show somebody where they are in the sense of, you know, that kind of thing. But there are those handfuls of purpose that God leaves along the way for us. Oh, we don't deserve any of them. But the same way we would for our kids, to encourage them and to lead them onward. I love this. Leave for her some of the handfuls of purpose. Never trivialize those things. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out that which she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley, over 30 pounds of barley. You can imagine her carrying that back. She took it up. She went into the city to her mother-in-law. She saw what she had gleaned. She brought it forth and gave it what she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, "Wow, where did you glean today? Where were you working?" She comes in with this big bag of grain. And Naomi was probably thinking, "Oh, somebody probably raped her today. Somebody probably killed her. God's hand is against me. He's afflicting me, you know." Here comes Ruth with a blessing. "Where did you work? Blessed be he that took knowledge of you." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed..." Now, this is the first time we hear anything like this coming out of Naomi's mouth since she left for Moab. "Blessed be the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is a near of kin to us. He is our next kinsman," or "he has the right to redeem." This is the kinsman redeemer. I love it when a plan comes together. Sounds like Hannibal Smith. God's at work. Finally, her heart is encouraged. First time, things are looking up. "Just so happened I ended up in this field." "Oh," Naomi says, "no, this is our kinsman." And Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "Well, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all the harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee," or literally "fall upon thee not in another field. Take advantage of you." So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest, and 50 days later at Pentecost, to the end of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. What a great story. I encourage you, read ahead. Obviously, we can't finish this up this evening. Naomi knows that the wheels are turning. She's getting a sense, "God, you haven't forsaken me. Boaz, our kinsman, the one who has the right to redeem." Now, if you want on your own, read Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it talks about the right to redeem. If your brother died, left his wife, you were the only brother, she could come to you and ask you to exercise the right of redemption, which was basically her proposal. And she'd be saying to you, "I want you to marry me and have children with me, because your brother died and we don't have children. There's no one to take our inheritance. There's no one to pass the family name and land along to." And the Bible says then you had the responsibility of the kinsman to marry her and to raise up seed. And the firstborn would be the inheritor of all of the land. The kids after that would be yours. The first one would be named after your brother. If you decided you didn't want to marry her, it could be a lot of different reasons, and you said, "Eh-eh." It says, before the elders of the city, she was allowed to take off your sandal and spit in your face. This is all written out. This is all prescribed. And then you walked home with one shoe on. And it says, your house will be called the house of him who hath one shoe. For the rest of your life, that's what you... "Hey, you're the guy with one shoe, huh? And spit in my face." You remember when Jesus, our kinsman, came. John the Baptist called him the one whose latchet of the latchet of whose sandal I am not worthy to unloose. The ones that refused him took off his sandal, nailed him to a cross, spit in his face. Those are those who refuse Christ and his forgiveness. For you and I, he's our kinsman redeemer, the one who has died in our place, the one who has To redeem means to pay a price to set free. And that's what Jesus did. He paid a price to set us free. And because you are so expensive, He never forsakes us. Sometimes we have difficulty understanding His work. Job would say this, and it's one of my favorite passages. He said, "Behold, I go forward," and Job is suffering, remember, "but he is not there, and backward, but I can't perceive him, on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Job says, "I know God's at work here. I go forward, I don't see him there. I go backward, I don't sense him. At my left hand where I can see him working, but I don't behold him. And at my right hand, he's at work, but I don't see him. I know he's there, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job says, "I have this confidence, though I don't see him right now. I don't understand what he's doing. His work is on my left hand, but I don't see him. I'm aware that he's doing something, but I don't have a handle on it. But I know this. I haven't declined from following the Lord. I haven't walked away from him. I haven't turned my back on his word. I've esteemed it more than my necessary food." And in that, Job would say, "I know he's there." He would ultimately say, in his suffering, as God gave him another insight, he would finally exclaim, "Oh, I wish my words were written in a book." And little did he know, of course. "I wish they were carved in a rock with a chisel forever. For I know that my Redeemer," that's what we're studying, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And after this body, worms my flesh have destroyed. Yet I shall see him, and I shall see him for myself. My eyes shall behold him, and not another." Job, in the midst of his suffering, God spoke to him about resurrection and about his Redeemer, the one who paid the price to set him free. And he said, "I know that he's alive. He's alive. He's given us the book of Ruth to encourage our hearts. He hasn't changed. He's left for all of us here tonight handfuls of purpose. There is a corner in every field, no matter how difficult the famine is that we might be struggling in. And his love is there. It's manifest." I'm going to have the musicians come, and we'll sing one last song. Maybe we'll sing Psalm 139 if you have an NIV. We'll sing it right out of that translation if you want to look at the words there. And just a time for us as God's children to lift our hearts and say, "Lord, I trust you. I want to trust you anew. I'm recommitting my life. Your ways, Lord, are past finding out. They're wonderful. You haven't forsaken me. You've surrounded me, Lord, with purpose, with direction." If you're here tonight and you don't know this God that we're talking about, and you know the story, you know you want to be saved, you don't want to go to hell, you know you need forgiveness, you know you've lived an empty life, you've known about God, but you don't know him. You know, I know about Michael Jordan. I don't know him. I would like to, but I don't. I know about him, seen pictures of him, read about him, but I'm sure his wife has a much different perspective than I do. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord. I grew up in a church in a religious system, saw pictures of him hanging on a cross, heard things about him, but I didn't know him. I did not know him. And it wasn't until I knew him that I was saved. It wasn't until I came to him, not to Calvary Chapel, not to a church. It wasn't until I came to him and said, "Lord," and he revealed himself. And I knew that he had washed me and cleansed me. If you want that this evening, We hate to end without making that invitation. Feel free just to walk down front as we're worshiping. We want to give you a Bible and some literature to read. And it gives you a moment in time. Jesus said, if you're willing to acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father and all the angels in heaven. And I know that speaks of a lifestyle, but it begins at a point. And he hung on a tree, nailed to a cross, naked for you, stripped and brutalized. You can walk up here with your clothes on and say, hey, if you're there and you love me, I repent, I turn away, be my Savior, be my Lord. You come. And then you have that moment that no one can ever take away from you. Not your critics, not your conscience, no one. Let's stand together and pray.